2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we read from verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we read from verse 11 to the end of the epistle. So bear with me, it's a rather lengthy reading. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen, and may God add his blessing. Now, can I ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage we read together earlier. I wonder how many of you saw the Panorama interview with Princess Diana this week. There has certainly been a great deal of media speculation about her motives for bringing into the public arena much of her private life. She would say she wanted to be understood. She felt that much of what had been said and written had given a distorted picture of her marriage, and she wanted to get the record straight. How successful she was in achieving that objective is certainly not my concern here tonight, but rather to recognize this, that in the whole area of criticism, we do sometimes feel that it is necessary to speak out in a way that we might not naturally do, because we feel that no one else is fighting our corner, and because we believe that there are issues at stake which are bigger than our personal lives. Now, Paul found himself in precisely that position, and he felt a fool that he had been obliged to share so much of his inner life, so much of his private life. He does that more in 2 Corinthians than in any other epistle which he wrote. He felt a fool that at times he appeared to be blowing his own trumpet. But since no one else in Corinth was speaking up for him, he felt he had no alternative. He tells us in verse 11 of our passage that they had driven him to this very strange response. You will notice too in that verse that Paul describes himself as nothing. He may well have been employing a description used by his critics. Yes, that Paul, he's a nobody, he's a nothing. But he is happy to make use of the title because he knows that all that he has accomplished has been accomplished by the grace of God. The God who uses nobodies. The God who uses nothing. However, you will notice he is not prepared to be considered inferior to the super apostles who had wormed their way into the Corinthian fellowship. And there is a note of sadness, you will notice, in all that Paul has to say. Because, you see, of all people, the Corinthians should have recognized that it was as a result of his ministry that there was a church in Corinth at all. Indeed, if anyone should have defended him to these newcomers, super apostles, it should have been them, the church at Corinth. But their silence causes him to deliver a final threefold defense of his apostleship. And he deals, first of all, with the matter of apostolic endurance, but we anticipate. In verse 12, we read, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." Now, this is a very important verse in the New Testament. First of all, it does provide us with a helpful perspective for understanding and evaluating miracles in the New Testament. Clearly, in many cases, miracles were designed to authenticate the special role that God gave to the apostles. If, for example, you were to read through the book of Acts, you will discover this becomes particularly clear. Luke tells us that the apostles did great signs and wonders. And he narrows it down to them. He speaks of apostolic miracles. Does that mean others didn't work miracles in the early church? No, it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean or imply that the age of miracles is past. But on the basis of verse 12, it is quite legitimate to conclude that the extraordinary quality and quantity of miracles recorded in the book of Acts was a special feature of the apostolic age. The apostles were supremely endowed in a way that ministers and missionaries today are not. But verse 12 is secondly important because it makes clear that miracles were not viewed as the only or even the chief characteristic of the apostle. For Paul says, these things, that is these miracles, were done among you with perseverance, with endurance. Now, perseverance in the New Testament is a Christian characteristic. But it was particularly in evidence in the lives of the apostles. You will remember that Paul had a hard time in Corinth. Indeed, at one stage, things had got so bad that, again, we find in Acts that he had packed his bags. He was ready to leave when God interrupted his travel arrangements and told him he had to stay on because there were much people God still had in that city. And stayed on, Paul did. He endured months of extreme stress and danger. And in all his frailty, he was seen to cope with that stress. Now, that quality of perseverance is a mark of apostleship, no less than the miracles which the super apostles in Corinth were boasting about. Paul's opponents, remember, had captured people's attention with flashy exhibitions of Christian showmanship. But Paul reminds his readers that the miracles which he had performed were born out of suffering and adversity when he was stretched to the limits. He persevered. Now, when we are considering qualities of Christian leadership on the basis of New Testament teaching, I want to suggest to you that perseverance is more important than the ability to work wonders. Being faithful unto death is the all-important criterion. Do not look at the number of healings a person may well have performed, but at the scars which they bear. Do not ask how many magic tricks they have up their sleeves, but how much true grit they demonstrate under pressure. You see, the way in which a person copes with adversity is a far better index of their spirituality than a barrel load of entertaining stories about miraculous answers to prayer that they have had in the past week or month or year. But Paul deals not only with the matter of perseverance or endurance. He goes on to discuss the quality of integrity. You will remember again that Paul's opponents had castigated him for failing to charge evangelistic fees, or they had cast him in the role of a con man with some devious plan in mind, a trickster. His integrity had been challenged. And his response to the first charge is profoundly illuminating. Look at verses 13 to 15. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? He's speaking here about failing to charge them for evangelistic services. Forgive me this wrong. And there is a tremendous amount of irony in all of that. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. You see what Paul is saying in these verses? He's saying, I am your spiritual father. You came to faith through my ministry. Now, what father would demand payment for parental services rendered to their children? Indeed, part of the role of the parent is to save up for one's child or one's children and their future, to save up for their health care, for their daily needs, for their education, for their holidays, for their birthdays. Goodness, when it's time for them to get married, you dip into your wallet then as well. Not to mention the inheritance that comes to the child when the parent dies. Can you imagine the fright that children might get if, at the end of the week, a parent presented them with a bill? Fees for washing, fees for ironing, fees for cooking, fees for cleaning, shopping, nursing, taxi service to and from school, taxi service to and from all your places of entertainment. The child would turn round in horror and say, but you're my mum, you're my dad. I thought you did these things because you loved me. Well, that's precisely Paul's point here. That's precisely his point. He did not want to profit at the expense of those who were his spiritual children. Now, Paul is not, of course, suggesting that full-time teachers and ministers in the church should not be paid. He makes it quite clear elsewhere the laborer is worthy of his hire. And sadly, some branches of the Christian church have taken advantage of their pastors and ministers. Thankfully, that is not the case within our own denomination. But I have known of ministers who have been asked to work for peanuts, literally peanuts. And that's a disgrace to the gospel. The laborer is worthy of his hire. I have known of students for the ministry who have been asked by churches to go and do pulpit supply. And at the end of the Sunday, not only were they not given any remuneration, supply fee or whatever, they weren't even given their traveling expenses. And they left that place of service impoverished as a result, taken advantage of by the congregation. But here, Paul is implying that there are circumstances when it's wiser for a preacher not to take money in order to ensure that his integrity is above suspicion. How would you feel about an open-air preacher standing at a Glasgow street corner who, after he finished his gospel address, passed a hat round so that his hearers could express their appreciation for his preaching? Were he to perform in this way, he would have reduced the gospel to the level of a Punch and Judy show. Now, this is a sensitive area. I know hospital and prison chaplaincy can be fairly lucrative earners for the minister. And really, before taking on such a task, he would want to ask, is my motive here mercenary? Is my primary reason for taking up this appointment to make money out of other people's distress? The preacher loses all credibility when it's obvious to all concerned that he's doing it for the money. Will you come and speak at such and such a place? How much is it worth? That's how the folks in Corinth wanted Paul to react. The preacher loses credibility. And sadly, there are people around today who are more interested in exploiting than in serving. Now, contrast that with Paul's comment in verse 15, where he says, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. Expend myself as well. Some of Paul's opponents had also attacked his integrity in a somewhat different direction. They had accused him, and he's really commenting on this in verse 16, they'd accused him of tricking the Corinthians. Oh, this fellow Paul is very plausible when he says he's not interested in money. He never passes the plate around himself. Instead, he sends others, after he has been to a city, he sends others to take up the collection. He sends his colleagues to do that work. Only then do they get to read the small print, like some of the free gifts that we see advertised today. Bold letters, free gift, small print, administration, packaging and postage, £19.99. they accused Paul of that kind of deviousness. And Paul responds in verses 17 and 18, "Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Wasn't Titus' view of evangelism precisely the same as my own?" "Indeed it was," he says. "Indeed it was. His messengers were falsely accused. They had not, as had been reported, come to extort cash. Quite the reverse. They were operating the same policy as Paul. His integrity remains intact." The third principle he draws our attention to is that of authority, and he does so at the close of chapter 12. He's dealing with his own personal authority to discipline the church. You will notice, for example, in verse 19 he asks, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." You might say, well, yes, he is exercising authority. But Paul says, listen to what I have to say. The cancelled visit to Corinth, which gave substance to Paul's detractors' claims that he was basically a weak man, is something which now needs teased out yet again. He insists that when he does arrive, they'd be in for a shock. Paul has defended his apostleship not because he was anxious to win the Corinthians' acceptance, but because he knew they needed his help. "Yes," he says, "I've fought tooth and nail to defend my apostleship, my authority." Why is that? "Because you need my help." He says it is for your strengthening. "Not for the sake of my own reputation that I'm coming to you. For whether they realized it or not, it wasn't Paul, but the Corinthian church who were actually in the dock. And if they failed to acknowledge his apostleship, then he was going to be forced to authenticate it in a way which he was reluctant to do, by enforcing apostolic discipline in the church." Now, it may well be that it's the same kind of discipline which we find in the early days of the church meted out to Ananias and Sapphira, or it may be excommunication, which is in Paul's mind, we're not sure. But whatever Paul's meaning, what is clear is that he is claiming a huge personal authority. And he's fought shy of this, you will notice, all of the way through the epistle up until this point. The issue is serious. And he spells out the consequences of their failure to respond to his appeal. And the first thing we need to notice in these verses is that he discovered or experienced pain in discipline. Paul did not relish the exercise of discipline. There are some people, you know, who do take great delight in exercising discipline and making others squirm as they publicly humiliate them. But Paul tells us that it hurt him to think about discipline. It wasn't something that came naturally or easy to him. He loved the church. Indeed, he tells us here that it would have sorely humiliated him to find the kind of immorality and dissension among them that he anticipated. He doesn't want to find this when he arrives. Please, please, he's saying, don't let me find this, because then I'm going to have to exercise discipline, which I don't want to do. And you cannot help, as you read through these words, but discover the way in which his whole life was emotionally bound up with this people at Corinth. And he felt that here is a church that would break his heart before it would again cheer his heart. Discipline was painful. Then you'll notice that in chapter 13 and verse 1, he quotes from Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, he is turning here to a piece of Mosaic legislation which required any accusation to be substantiated by more than one witness. One witness isn't enough. You need at least two. And he quotes this Old Testament passage in order to say something like this: I've already given you two warnings, and this letter constitutes a third. Here are the witnesses, if you like. There is now no excuse. Judgment is to follow. It cannot be postponed indefinitely. Moral surgery is necessary where there is no repentance and transformation of life. Then in verses 3 to 4, Paul reminds his readers of the Christian paradox which lies at the very heart of the gospel. This forms the kernel of Paul's apostolic ministry. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. He is saying something like this: the strange blend of humility and glory which characterized Jesus, crucified in weakness, raised in glory, is reflected in my life. I have no ambition to make an impression, but impressive I will be when God's power is exercised through me, when I am dealing with those who are opposed to the gospel. This, he tells us in verse 5, is why he would rather they sorted themselves out before he arrived. And you will discover that Paul encourages them to engage in a spot of self-examination. I think it's probably true to say that this is a practice which has fallen into neglect in many parts of the church today. Self-examination. Now, I know there is a very real danger of morbid introspection. When I was thinking about this passage in the course of the week, I couldn't help but be reminded of David Brainerd, a missionary to the North American Indians, and he has left us a journal that betrays such morbid introspection. It had a devastating effect upon that poor man's life. Self-examination is therefore something to engage in with our eyes open. Richard Foster gives this advice. There must be a definite termination point in the self-examination process. Otherwise, we can easily fall into a permanent habit of self-condemnation. Confession begins in sorrow but ends in joy. There is celebration in the forgiveness of sins because it results in a genuinely changed life. Now, I think the key sentence in that quotation is, confession begins in sorrow but ends in joy. And where that is not the case, then one wants to put a real question mark over whether or not someone is falling into a downward spiral of morbid introspection. For the danger of looking within is to do so without realizing that we are looking within in order to confess what we discover, in order to be forgiven, in order to experience restoration and joy. That's the danger. Paul calls upon the church at Corinth to test themselves to determine whether they were the genuine article or just cardboard cut-out Christians. And notice, Paul doesn't encourage them to be pessimistic about their discovery. He has confidence that a work of grace has been done in the lives of many of them. But he does want them to face realistically the possibility that there is hypocrisy in their profession of faith, for it is just possible, he is saying, that some of them might fail the test. And surely it is best to discover that while there is still time for God to do a genuine work of grace in someone's life. But self-examination also has a part to play in the lives of those who are genuinely Christian. For ongoing self-examination will expose sin which needs to be regularly rooted out. Now, Paul wanted his hearers to examine their lives and to deal with any sin that they found there. He wanted, he tells us, the immorality and the dissension that was tearing the church apart to be dealt with before he arrived. Why? Because self-examination is always, always, always to be preferred to examination by others. If we examine ourselves, we have no need for others to examine us, and so expose ourselves to the possibility of church discipline some way down the line. Paul is saying something like this: it is better for the Christian to deal with his own backsliding than to continue down the slippery slope until he falls into some gross sin which the elders of the church will have to rebuke him for. And isn't there a program on television this evening that is highlighting just such gross sin in the life of a minister of the gospel? But this is Paul's point: if you examine yourself, you won't have need of others to examine you. And it's with this in mind that Paul says, in all this discipline, it's your welfare I have at heart. so that the thrust of verses 6 to 8 would seem to be, I wish you would recognize my apostolic office. That is, admit that I have passed the test, and as such acknowledge my authority over you, and so take the necessary steps to deal with these offenders before I actually arrive in your midst. You see, what matters to Paul is not his reputation, not what others think of him, but his people's spiritual welfare. You see, God had given Paul authority not to build a little kingdom for himself in which he would reign as super apostle, but to build converts up into a Christian church that would be worthy of the name. And you see, that is always the aim of authentic Christian ministry, to present others as mature in Christ, to see others stand on their own spiritual feet, not to be made emotionally dependent upon the spiritual leader. Just as a parent knows they have succeeded in their parenting role when they have equipped their children to live their lives independently of them, so the Christian leader knows he has succeeded when those who have been under his care can function fruitfully and maturely without needing to have his nodding approval over their shoulder all of the time. You see, Paul was not reluctant to let go of the church at Corinth, but he did want her to learn to stand on her own two feet. They were in danger of becoming, you see, worldly in their thinking. They were in danger of mistaking secular success and power for spirituality. For where there is a false understanding of spirituality, it is not long before sin begins to surface, and in a gross manner, as had been the case in Corinth. Paul, like any minister of the gospel, was determined that those for whom he had special responsibility should discover that their growth and maturity would only go hand in hand with a growing sense of their own weakness and inadequacy. Yes, and with an honesty about one's own limitations and difficulties, and by a refusal to wear the mask of this world's superheroes, by rejecting a proud self-sufficiency, by learning, most importantly, that strength does come out of weakness. A lesson that constantly drives us to the cross and causes us to cry out to God that we might know and experience His grace. Many of you will be familiar with the hymn writer George Matheson and with the great blow that struck him in the course of his life when he discovered he was going blind. And perhaps the equal blow that gripped his mind and heart, the rejection of his fiancée when she discovered his physical limitation. And this is what Matheson writes. My God, I have never thanked thee for my thorn. I have thanked thee 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorn. I have been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross. But I have never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Though divine love, whose human path has been perfected through sufferings, teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Paul had discovered the value of his thorn. He had discovered that strength is made perfect in weakness. He had discovered that he didn't need to pretend to be something other than he was, something greater than he was, but rather to acknowledge all that he was with all its weakness and limitation, and to glory in that, and to say, Lord God, take this, and grant me your grace, for without your grace, I can never effectively or effectually serve you. May God enable and equip us each one to make that discovery for ourselves.